You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live, honest answers to your Bible questions. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's join our host, Pastor John Ross.
How about an amazing fact? The image of flying snakes might seem like the stuff of nightmares, but in the jungles of Southeast Asia, it's a reality. Flying snakes are actually gliding snakes, using the speed of freefall and the contortions of their bodies to catch the air and generate lift. Recent scientific studies have revealed interesting details about how these limbless, tube-shaped creatures turn plummeting into piloting. To prepare for takeoff, a flying snake will slither to the end of a branch and dangle in a J shape. It propels itself from the branch with the lower half of its body, forms quickly into an S, and then flattens to about twice its normal width, giving its normal round body a concave C shape, which can trap air. By moving back and forth in the air, the snake can actually make turns. Flying snakes are better gliders than flying squirrels. There are 5 recognized species of flying snake, found from western India to the jungles of Indonesia. Knowledge of their behavior in the wild is limited, but they are thought to use their aerobatics to escape predators, to move from tree to tree, and possibly even to hunt. The smallest species can reach to about 2 feet in length, and the largest grow to about 4 feet. Their diet includes rodents, lizards, frogs, birds, and bats. They are venomous, but their tiny fixed rear fangs make them almost harmless to humans. The paradise tree snake is one of the smaller flying snakes, but it is the best glider. It is known to travel up to 330 feet in the air. Did you know, friends, that in Paradise of Eden, a speaking snake caused all the sin and suffering that we see in the world today? Well, stay tuned for more, as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
You're listening to Bible Answers Live, honest answers to your Bible questions. Our phone lines are now open. If you have a Bible-related question, call us at 1-800-GOD-SAYS. That's 1-800-463-7297. Let's get to our first Bible question with Pastor John Ross.
Hello, friends. Yes, this is Bible Answers Live. Pastor Doug Batchelor is away today, but this is a live, interactive, international Bible study. And if you have a Bible question, let me give you that phone number just again. You can give us a call. We have phone lines that are now open. The number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Again, if you're ready, 800-463-7297, and that'll get you here to the studio. If the phone is busy, just hang on, give us another try, and we'll get your call on the program this evening. Now, we open the program by talking about these incredible flying snakes. It's interesting, in the Bible, snake or a snake or serpent is sometimes used as a description of the devil. Way back in the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, we're introduced to a talking snake. Later on, we find out that really it's the devil impersonating a serpent that led to sin and really the downfall of the human race. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," that's Eve, "has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shalt you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die." Well, that is the first lie recorded in Scripture, actually the first lie spoken on the earth. And then verse 5, the devil went on and said, "For God knows in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And of course, we know the rest of the story. Eve reached out and took the fruit and ate, even though God said that they were not to eat. She gave it to her husband and he ate, and that brought about sin and suffering in our world. Jesus came to redeem us and to forgive us and provide a way in which we could once again be with him in paradise. Now, a lot of people have questions about the origin of evil. And one of the questions that people ask is, well, did God create a devil? We know that the devil was at one time an angel. But did God create the devil with these selfish propensities? Well, we have a study guide that deals with that very subject, and it's called Did God Create a Devil? And that is our free offer tonight. If you just call us on our resource phone number, and we'll be happy to send this out to you. The number is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone line. And you can ask for the study guide called Did God Create a Devil? Again, that number is 800-835-6747. And we'll be happy to send that study guide out to you this evening. And if you have a Bible question, good time for you to give us a call, and we'll line up your call so that we can take it on tonight's program. But before we actually open up the Bible, as we always do, we want to ask God's blessing upon our time and pray that the Spirit would lead us into a clear understanding of truth. So let's just start with prayer. Dear Father in heaven, once again, we are grateful that we're able to study together, and we ask your blessing upon this program. Be with those who are listening and lead us, Lord, into a clear understanding of Bible truth. For we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, friends, we're going to go to our first caller this evening. We have Jeff, who is listening in Florida. Jeff, welcome to the program.
Hi, how are you?
Doing well, Jeff. And your question this evening?
My question is, the mark of the beast, is it physical or is it spiritual, or is it both?
You know, it's spiritual, first and foremost. In the book of Revelation, there are two marks. We always think of the mark of the beast, but there is also a mark for those who are faithful to God. Revelation chapter 7 talks about the seal of God, which is received by those who are loyal to him. So at the end of time, everybody's going to have either the mark of the beast or the seal of God. The seal of God is described as being in the forehead. The mark of the beast is described as being in the forehead and the hand. Now, remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. We're not talking about some tattoo or computer chip that is placed under the skin. But the forehead in the Bible represents the mind or the character, sometimes referred to as the heart. So it's in the mind that people choose either to serve God and obey him and keep his commandments, or people will choose to obey the beast power and keep the commandments of the beast. Now, that'll be manifest as to how they worship. In Revelation, the key issue deals with worship. So, yes, it is a symbolic mark, but it's manifest in obedience to God's commandments.
Okay, so the reason why I ask is because if you read in Revelation 17, Revelation 13, verse 17, and it says, so that they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. I ask because how would the government know whoever the government power is to know if we have the mark?
Okay.
We cannot buy or sell.
Yes, good question. Well, the mark of the beast is going to be certain legislative action that is done. So certain laws that have to do with worship will be passed. Those who do not go along with these laws, the first penalty is that they're not going to be able to buy and sell, meaning that their bank accounts will be frozen. Now, that's not something difficult for the government to do. It's done it in the past, especially with the threat of terrorism. We see at times the government freezing the accounts of different groups or individuals. So those who don't comply with these religious laws that get passed, the first phase is that, you know, they're not going to be able to buy and sell. Somehow their accounts will be frozen. It's going to be manifest in who we obey. Are we going to obey God, or are we going to obey a commandment by the state or a law by the state that contradicts one of God's commandments? You know, we have a parallel story in Daniel chapter 3, where King Nebuchadnezzar created this giant image, and the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, everybody else bowed down to this image, but they stood firm. And it became quite obvious who were the ones who were faithful to the God of heaven. And so at the end of time, the whole world, it tells us in Revelation, will eventually give in and follow certain laws dealing with worship, except those who choose to be faithful to God. So it'll become quite evident who's on God's side and who's not.
Okay. So what about if, what about in cash? Since cash is still in use today, how would they froze the cash?
Yeah, what about cash? Well, you know, we're moving more and more to a cashless society. I think cash can only go so far. You know, people get paid now typically by direct deposit into their checking account. And using debit cards and credit cards and everything seems to be electronic, it would be very difficult to get paid your salary in cash on an ongoing basis. There are other reasons why the government prefers that there be electronic transfer so that, you know, for tax reasons and alike, there might be some cash available, but even so, eventually a person will run out of cash. And if the government has control on your account or your social security number and you can't open an account or cash your check over a period of time, you won't be able to buy and sell.
All right. That makes sense. I have no more questions.
All right. Well, good. It's a good question. We do have a study guide that I think you'll find interesting. We'll send this to you for free, Jeff, if you just give us a call on the resource phone number. The number is 800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide called The Mark of the Beast. It'll get into this in much more detail. The number again is 800-835-6747. That is our resource phone number. And ask for the study guide called The Mark of the Beast. And we'll send that to you, Jeff, or anybody that's listening. We'll be happy to send that to anyone. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. Our next call is Dwight, listening from North Carolina. Hi, Dwight. Welcome to the program.
Hi, Pastor John. Thanks for taking my call.
And your question this evening?
My question is about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 and 5, and also verse 10. I'm wondering if that was a cultural thing, or does that apply to us today?
All right, well, let me read the verse for those who might be driving. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you mentioned verse 4? It says,
verse 4 and 5.
Okay, every man prophesying, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaven. And then you said the other verse was 17. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, a little bit of the context here. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and Corinth was somewhat of a melting pot of cultures. There were people there of different languages. The city of Corinth was a crossroads, so people traveling from north to south would often come through Corinth. And the Christian church in that city was comprised of many different backgrounds, cultures, and individuals. So there were some that came with their cultural background as to what is a demonstration of reverence and what isn't a demonstration of reverence. And it appears as though this was a point of controversy. Now, it was culturally connected. For example, in our time, if somebody were to go to church and he were to wear a baseball hat, the right thing to do would be to remove it as a sign of respect and reverence. In Bible times, if a woman were to stand up or speak at church or pray, the right thing for her was to cover her head as a sign of reverence and respect. So it was a cultural application of that time, but the principle is still valid today. We want to show respect when we go to the house of God.
All right. So, and what about it was because of the angels? What did the angels have to do with that principle?
It's not that the angels are offended because she doesn't cover her head, but even in heaven, there is a recognition of God's holiness. The Bible describes the angels that stand in the presence of God, and they cover their faces, and they cover their feet, and with two wings, they are angels that have six wings. With two wings, they fly, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy." So the demonstration of reverence of the angels is the covering of the head and the covering of the feet. So that same principle Paul is addressing here and saying we ought to show reverence to God when we come to worship Him. And that is connected somewhat to culture. I've been in India a number of times, and when you go to church in India, the sign of respect is to take your shoes off when you go to church.
Right.
So as you go in, there's a big pile of shoes right there at the front door. But that might not be something we do in Western culture, but we have other ways of showing respect.
So basically, for the most part, it was certainly cultural in principle, and it doesn't really apply globally.
Well, the principle we need to ask, how do we show respect where we are now in our culture?
Right.
And that's what Paul was addressing. In his culture, that was the right way to show respect.
Okay. All right. Well, I appreciate it.
All right. Thanks for your call, Dwight. Appreciate it. The phone line here to the studio, if you have a Bible question, is 800-463-7297. 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Billy, and he's listening from North Carolina. Hi, Billy. Welcome to the program.
Hey, thank you for taking my question.
Sure.
I got one, Luke 22:36-338. Already. Then said he unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and that he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. My question being, is that a command for Christians to take up arms?
Okay, well, good question. You know, Jesus often said things, and the disciples at first didn't understand exactly what he meant. On another occasion, Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And there were many people that followed Jesus, and finally they left. And finally Jesus said to the disciples, are you also going to leave me? And they said, Lord, we have nowhere to go, but this is a hard saying. What do you mean, eat your flesh, drink your blood? And Jesus had to explain his meaning. And he said, the flesh profits nothing, but the words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus, again here, is illustrating an important spiritual truth. The time had come for him to be betrayed, and the gospel to be taken to the world. After the resurrection, the Holy Spirit was to come upon the disciples. They were to go to the world. And he mentioned several things, a money bag, a knapsack, and a sword. So, spiritually speaking, the money bag would be the treasures that Christ had given to his disciples to share, which was the gospel. The knapsack represents they were to travel. They were to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And, of course, the sword in Scripture represents the Word of God. That image is used over and over again. And the disciples didn't quite understand the spiritual application of what Jesus was saying, because they responded and they said, well, look, Lord, we have two swords here. And Jesus said, well, that's enough. I'm not encouraging you to arm yourself. Rather, I'm speaking about the importance of the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. So, again, Jesus is not telling us to run around with swords or with weapons, but we ought to be armed with the sword of the Spirit, meaning the Word of God. And it took the disciples a while to fully understand that, because you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter pulled out a sword when Jesus was to be arrested and chopped off the high priest's servant's ear. And Jesus told Peter, put it away. And then Jesus healed the servant. So Jesus was not talking about physically taking up arms. He was talking about the sword of the Spirit or the Word of God.
Okay, I just took that out of context, I guess.
Yeah, you know, don't feel alone. Often when Jesus would speak in parables, it took a while for people to fully understand, and then compare in different passages of Scripture to get the full application of what Jesus is saying.
Right. Can you take one more quick one?
Sure.
Satan, when he tempted Jesus, he said, if thou be the Son of God, you know, change this stone into bread.
Yep.
Why did Satan say if? You know, if Jesus was there, you know, in the kingdom when Satan was cast out, why did he say if they'll be the Son of God? I've often wondered
yeah.
that.
Yeah, well, good
he
question.
He should have known that.
Well, doubtless the devil did know that Jesus was the Son of God. But what the devil was trying to get Jesus to do is to use his divine power independently from the will of the Father. Jesus had fully surrendered himself to his Father's will, and he trusted that his Father would provide for all of his needs. And he had fasted for 40 days, and he had gone up there because the Spirit had led him to a place of solitude where he could pray and contemplate his mission, and he trusted that God would meet all of his needs. So when the devil came and said, if you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread, The devil was tempting Jesus to do something that Jesus knew he wasn't to do. He wasn't to rely upon his own power to sustain himself. He was to rely upon the power of the Father. So the devil was trying to get Jesus to do something that Jesus knew the Father would not want him to do.
He knew that he was the Son of God.
Oh, Jesus knew that he was the Son of God. Remember at the baptism, which just preceded him being in the wilderness, when Jesus was baptized, there was a voice heard from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus in the form of a dove. So Jesus knew about his mission and who he was. Now, the devil was trying to tempt Jesus to distrust the goodness and the care of his Father in taking care of him. And you know, by the way, the devil does the same thing even to us. He will lead a person to distrust God's goodness and God's love, especially when they find themselves in a difficult situation. And he was trying to do the same thing with Jesus.
Thank you so much.
All right, absolutely. Thank you for your call. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. That's 800-463-7297. Our next call is Barbara, and she's listening from Washington. Barbara, welcome to the program.
Hello.
Hi, Barbara. You're on the air.
Yes. I have a question concerning the Old Testament. It would be in Exodus chapter 17, and it's about Moses when he's leading the people out of Israel, and then it goes into chapter 17, verse 8, where it says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim." So what was the problem with Amalek?
Okay, Amalek was the leader of the Amalekites, and the Amalekites were one of the tribes that were settled in the area of Palestine. Now, if you go back about 400 years prior to this event, you have Abraham, who was living in the area of Palestine, and then there was a terrible famine in that country, in that area, and the descendants of Abraham, Joseph and Jacob, ended up in Egypt, and they were there for 400 years. Now, during that 400-year time period, God had given the Amalekites and many of the other nations in Palestine an opportunity for them to respond to the witness that Abraham and Isaac had given. Abraham was well known in that area. He was a worshiper of the true God. And those nations had about 400 years of probationary time for them to respond. Now that time was coming to an end. Children of Israel were coming up, and they were going to occupy the land of Palestine. The Amalekites knew something of why the Israelites were coming up, and so they decided to preemptively try and stop them by attacking the Israelites. And so they were the ones that came up, and they attacked in particular the elderly and the children who lagged behind as the big group moved along. And so as a result of that, war broke out, and God did finally give Israel a resounding victory over the Amalekites.
Okay, thank you. I was wondering just the story around that and how God would be against them for every generation, and wondering what country that would be today in modern time and kind of what was going on.
Sure.
Is there such a place in people today?
They don't have modern ancestry. Most of the tribe of the Amalekites were eventually completely uprooted or destroyed, or they ended up intermarrying with other groups. But they were from the area of Palestine as we know it now. Where Israel is, in that territory, is where there were a number of tribes that were originally in that area before the children of Israel went up there from Egypt. So they occupied part of that land.
Okay, so it sounds like they were just a part of history.
Yes, they are a part of history. As I said, most of their tribe, those who survived, ended up intermarrying with other tribes in the area.
Okay, well, thank you for giving me some clarity on that.
Absolutely. Thank you for your call, Barbara. And friends, if you have a Bible question, we have, looks like, two lines open at the moment. Give us a call. The number is 800-463-7297. Again, 800-463-7297. Our next caller is Nancy, listening from South Carolina. Nancy, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
Absolutely.
I always believed that the Sabbath was Saturday, and I finally found you through your ministry. My problem is listening to your broadcast almost every night. I'm learning that if I wear jewelry or have a glass of wine or a shrimp cocktail, I'm really sinning against God, and I never was taught that in regular denominational churches. It was simply be born again, water baptized, and you're saved. And my sister-in-law said, that's old covenant. That isn't new covenant. Is there such a thing that, because I know in the New Testament, Jesus only talks about keeping the commandments and
sure.
doesn't mention these other laws from the Old Testament.
Well, that's a good question, Nancy. Let me see if I can give you a little bit of a background. In the Bible, we find four categories of law in the Old Testament. You have what we call the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. And they were written by God on tables of stone. And the Sabbath is part of that commandment. Then we have what we call the ceremonial law. And that had to do with the sacrificing of animals and the various feasts associated with the temple and the services that pointed forward to Jesus. And all of those laws came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. We don't have to sacrifice lambs anymore. But there were also a set of law that governed the civil part of Israel, how they were to govern as a nation. And even though we don't follow those civil laws, the principles of those laws are still very valid. And countries that follow those laws to some degree, they typically prosper. And then we have another category, we call it the health laws. And the health laws were given because God wants us to be healthy. So when Jesus died on the cross, it didn't make something that was unhealthy suddenly healthy. So when it comes to the law, the Ten Commandments is still binding. God doesn't want Christians to steal or kill or commit adultery. The various health laws God has given us, he wants us to keep those because he wants us to be in the best possible condition that we can be in. The Bible says, no, you're not, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about the New Covenant or the Old Covenant, we're talking about those ceremonial laws, the sacrificial system, the various feast days connected with that, they were all pointing to Jesus. And when Jesus died on the cross, that came to an end. So that's the part of the law that was done away with at the time of Christ's crucifixion. You know, we do have a study guide dealing with this, and I think you'll find it interesting. We'll be happy to send it to anybody who calls and asks about the study guide talking about the Sabbath. And we talk a little bit about the law of God and the various kinds of law that we find in the Bible. So friends, give us a call and ask for that. We'll be right back.
Stay tuned. Bible Answers Live will return in a moment. Find out what the critics are raving about. Top scholars and theologians from around the country come together to reveal the hidden history of the Book of Revelation. With powerful reenactments and incredible visual effects, this 95-minute masterpiece brings to life the Book of Revelation like never before. Revelation is no longer a mystery. Get your copy today. Visit iTunes or afbookstore.com. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. For thousands of years, man has worshiped God on the seventh day of the week. Now, each week, millions of people worship on the first day. What happened? Why did God create a day of rest? Does it really matter what day we worship? Who is behind this great shift? Discover the truth behind God's law and how it was changed. Visit SabbathTruth.com.
Can't get enough Amazing Facts Bible Study? You don't have to wait until next week to enjoy more truth-filled programming. Visit the Amazing Facts Media Library at aftv.org. At aftv.org, you can enjoy video and audio presentations as well as printed material all free of charge, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right from your computer or mobile device. Visit aftv.org.
Every Bible question you have answered moves you one step closer to the fullness of God's will for your life. So what are you waiting for? get the answers you need for a fuller, richer, more confident life. You're listening to Bible Answers Live. This broadcast is a previously recorded episode. If you'd like answers to your Bible-related questions on the air, please call us next Sunday between 7 p.m. and 8 p.m. Pacific Time. To receive any of the Bible resources mentioned in this evening's program, call 800-835-6747. Once again, that's 800-835-6747. Now, let's join Pastor Jean Ross for more Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. Yes, this is Bible Answers Live, an international Bible study. And if you have a Bible-related question, we would love to hear from you this evening. The phone number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. Again, that's 800-463-7297. And just before the break, we were speaking with Nancy, and we were talking a little about the law that we find in the Old Testament and the New Covenant in the New Testament. Nancy, are you still there?
Yes, I am.
All right. Were you able to catch the end just before the break? We were talking about the different sets of law in the Old Testament.
Yes, you did make it very clear to me, and I appreciate it. I really appreciate your ministry. I have learned so much, and I've been a Christian for like 50 years, and I have learned so much through your ministry. I listen to you every night, and it's just so helpful. I already sent the prophecy Bible, and I can't wait for it to be received.
Great.
Thank you so much.
I think you'll enjoy that very much. Well, thank you for your call, Nancy. We appreciate it. Our next caller is Gene, listening from Wisconsin. Gene, welcome to the program.
Hello, Pastor John.
Hi there.
My question is, why do you think Jesus would use the word hate in Luke 14:26?
Well, let me read the verse for those who are listening. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. The word there, hate, is a strong word, and there are times when Jesus will use some very strong language to emphasize a point. You remember another time where Jesus said, if your right eye offend you, pluck it out, and if your right hand offend you, chop it off, for it is better for you to go into the kingdom blind or maimed than to miss out on everlasting life. Now, Jesus is not literally telling us to pluck out our eye or chop off our hand, but he's emphasizing the importance of making a decision to separate from sin. The same principle applies here. Jesus says, whoever doesn't hate his father and his mother, that means one who puts his father and his mother above his commitment to Jesus. And sometimes it can be a real struggle, especially if a parent is wanting their child to do something that they know is out of harmony with God's will. It can be a real struggle in the home or in the family when a parent tells a child or even a grown-up child to do something contrary to the will of God. It's a difficult thing. And yet Jesus says, I need to be first in your life. Don't allow your family to take the place that I need to take in your heart.
That makes sense. I was always wondering why it would be changed from love to hate, but that doesn't make sense.
That's right. And sometimes it can be a challenge when we have conflict in the home and we need to choose between doing God's will and doing what our parents might want or a family member might want, but we want to put God first.
That makes sense. Thank you for your answer.
Thanks for your call, Gene. If you have a Bible question, the phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. We'll try and get your question in on the last part of our program tonight. Our next caller is Tara, listening from Michigan. Tara, welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you. So I'm a believer, but I have some friends who are part of another religion, and one of the arguments they try to make is that Jesus is not God. And one of the verses they point to is the verse where Jesus was asked whether he's good, and he says, I'm not good, only the Father is good. And they use that verse to say, look, he's even saying he's not good, he's not God. How, as a believer, would you respond to that particular question?
All right. Well, of course, in that verse that you're referring to, Jesus doesn't say that he is not good. The question was asked, and Jesus responded and said, there is one good, and that is God. Now, the point that Jesus was trying to make was to help the one asking the question to recognize that Jesus was God. Matter of fact, you can read this in Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, where Jesus said, verse 17, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You see, he had come to Jesus doubting of Christ's position as being the Christ or the Messiah or sent from God. And the first thing that man had to understand was that Jesus was not just a good teacher, but he was the Messiah. He was sent from God. So by Jesus saying there is none good but one, that is God, and the fact that he refers to Jesus as good teacher, Jesus was trying to help him understand who he really is and who he really was. So Jesus never said that he was not good. Matter of fact, to the contrary, Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And Jesus also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Jesus said, I have proceeded from the Father. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So there's many references of Jesus recognizing his position, but it was important in this discussion with that man that the man understand who Jesus really was. And so that's why Jesus phrased it the way he did.
Okay. All right. Thank you.
All right. Well, thanks for your call. Phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. We have Linda, who is listening from Orlando. Linda, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. I just like to ask a quick question. It's about the rapture. Once Jesus takes us up in the rapture,
okay,
I feel that we are saved. So do we have to stand before the white judge?
No. Everyone who is saved when Jesus comes again, and everyone that's taken to heaven, they're saved. The great white throne judgment that you read about in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, actually occurs at the end of the 1,000-year period called the millennium. The great white throne judgment is really connected with the wicked. Let me just quickly give you the sequence as we find it in Revelation. We have the close of probation. Now, what do we mean by the close of probation? That's when Jesus says, he that's holy, let him be holy still. He that's filthy, let him be filthy still. Every decision is made, either for Christ or against Christ. After probation closes for the human race, then we have the seven last plagues, and Jesus comes. The righteous are caught up to meet Jesus in the air, and they go to heaven for 1,000 years. The wicked are destroyed with the brightness of Christ coming when he comes the second time. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, the Bible in Revelation 21 says the New Jerusalem comes from God out of heaven. And with the New Jerusalem, Christ and all the redeemed, they come back to the earth. It's at that point that Jesus sets his foot upon the Mount of Olives, and it opens up and forms a great valley, and the New Jerusalem comes to rest in that valley. All the wicked are then resurrected, and they're outside the city, and the righteous are inside the city. Then we have what we call the Great White Throne Judgment, where every person who is outside the city will in essence have an opportunity to say, well, why am I not saved? And God will reveal to that person how throughout their life, God was trying to reach them, but they purposely turned against him. At the end of that judgment, every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's what that great white throne judgment is about. Now, that confession that Jesus is Lord, that's not a change of heart or repentance, because the Bible says no sooner do they say that, Revelation chapter 20, they mount an attack upon the New Jerusalem, fire comes and devours them. So it's not an acknowledgement of their sin. Rather, it's just an acknowledgement of the evidence that God has done everything he can to try and save people.
You just answered another question I was going to ask you.
Sure.
When you said every knee shall bow, that's where I got confused. I said every knee shall bow. So that's going to be including us that he takes up. So when you say every knee shall bow, it's not going to be pertaining to the ones that was caught up in the rapture.
Well, I'm sure those who are caught up in the rapture, the redeemed, I mean, they'll be bowing before God in heaven. But in a broader sense, it's really referring to the wicked at that great white throne judgment, where even the devil himself will finally acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord, that God has done everything he can to save mankind. Now, again, that's not an act of repentance, meaning that the devil now is sorry for all the bad things he's done. He's just acknowledging the evidence. It's like somebody who has been arrested for a terrible crime, and then finally they just admit to what they've done. Not because they're sorry, but they're just overwhelmed by the evidence. They have to acknowledge it. And so that's kind of the same thing. Remember when Judas betrayed Jesus? He eventually went back to the religious leaders and said, I have betrayed innocent blood. But then he went out and he hung himself. So it wasn't an act of repentance. It was just acknowledgement of what he had done wrong. The wicked end up doing the same thing.
The wicked did the same thing. Okay, then. So You clarified that for me because I was really worried about that. So that's kind of clear for me. So,
absolutely. You know, the good news is
when Jesus takes us up in the mid-air, he's coming back, and he's coming back on this white horse, and he's going to be going over to stop that war in Israel.
Well, let me give you a little bit of a broader picture. Remember, Revelation is a symbolic book. And in Revelation chapter 21, Jesus is described as coming, actually chapter 19, as coming on a white horse. But when Jesus comes again, he's coming on the clouds of heaven, the Bible says. And he comes to redeem his people. And he comes to rescue them and take them up. And the dead in Christ are resurrected. It's a glorious event. It's sort of the culmination of Earth's history is when Jesus comes back the second time. We do have a study guide that'll give you all the scriptural references to the second coming of Christ, and I think you'd find it very interesting. We'll send this to you for free, Linda, if you just give us a call on our resource phone number and ask for the study guide called Ultimate Deliverance. It's about the rapture. Again, the number to call is 800-835-6747. And as for the study guide called The Ultimate Deliverance, it's all about the second coming, about what happens to the righteous when Jesus comes, what happens to the wicked when Jesus comes. I think you'll find that very interesting. The number again is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone number. And the phone number here to the studio with your Bible question is 800-463-7297. Thanks for your call, Linda. Our next caller is Felix, and he is driving in Tennessee. Felix, welcome to the program.
Thank you very much. I appreciate them. I have two questions, if I may.
Sure.
When we die, you know, the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
Yes.
But it also says, you know, when Jesus comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise. And when Jesus with Lazarus, he said he would just sleep.
Correct.
Where are we at? And if we're in our bodies, you know, what happens to the people that are cremated?
Okay, well, good question. Let's take the first part of the question. What does it mean when it says absent from the body, present with the Lord? When a person dies, the next conscious thought that they have is they're in the presence of the Lord. Now, when does that happen? Well, the Bible's clear that that happens when Jesus comes the second time, because that's when the resurrection takes place. So a person who is dead, they're like asleep. Jesus spoke of Lazarus as saying he is sleeping. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, this is what the Bible says. For the living know that they shall die, but the dead know nothing. So there is no consciousness in the grave. When a person breathes his last, he's at that moment when he breathes forth his breath, his life sort of hits the pause button. He does not know what's going on around him. The next thing he knows, he's resurrected when Jesus comes the second time. He might not know that 100 years has passed. Or 1,000 years has passed. To him, it seems but just an instant. And that's why the Bible likens death to sleep. Somebody is very tired and they go to bed at night, they fall asleep. The next thing they know, the alarm is going. It's time to get up and go to work. They don't realize 8-10 hours has passed. So it'll be with those who die in the Lord. They are trusting in the Lord. The next thing they know, Jesus comes again and they are resurrected. Now, I think this does that help a little bit, Felix?
Yes, sir, it does. And that was the reason I wanted to ask the second part of it.
Sure. And the second part is what happens to those who are cremated?
Yes.
Okay. You know, Christ is not going to have to use anything left over from these current bodies at the resurrection. The Bible speaks of the resurrection when these mortals must put on immortality. So, you know, you've got people who have been dead for a very long time. For example, Adam, he's been dead and buried. There's pretty much nothing left, maybe just a few bones, but maybe even that's gone by now. God's not needing to use existing matter in the resurrection. God has got a perfect print of our DNA. He knows who we are. He knows what makes us who we are. He even knows the thoughts in our mind, in our heart. And when a person is resurrected, when Jesus comes again, they receive this brand new body, and God will make them even with the same thought that they might have when they died. They see Jesus coming. So whether a person is buried or whether a person is cremated or whether somebody might suffer a terrible accident. And you know, during the Dark Ages, many of God's people were burned to death. There were some who even fed to wild beasts. But they still have the hope of the resurrection when Jesus comes.
Okay, well, see, that's, you know, where I'm kind of confused. So our consciousness, we'll say, is what, kind of in limbo?
Well, the Bible says it's like sleep. So when a person goes to sleep, they don't go anywhere. they simply, their consciousness, they're not aware of their surroundings. They're asleep. A person who dies, he or she is not aware of their surroundings. The very next conscious thought they have is the resurrection when Jesus comes again.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Yeah, absolutely. We do have a study guide that I think you'll find very interesting. It's called Are the Dead Really Dead? And it deals with the resurrection, talks about what happens when a person dies. And Felix, we'll be happy to send that to you. The number to call is 800-835-6747. That is the resource phone number. And just ask for the study guide. We'll send it to you for free. Are the Dead Really Dead? And our next caller is Ray, listening in Michigan. Ray, welcome to the program.
Thank you, sir.
Hi, and your Bible question?
My Bible question is, in Revelation, it talks about the Antichrist getting a head wound, and then after that, Satan indwells him to make him look like he's resurrected.
Right.
God resurrected Jesus.
Yes.
I know there's a difference, you know, thou shalt not kill, and then when you're defending yourself or even in the military. And I know it's prophesied that he would get a head wound. And, of course, we don't know how he gets a head wound. But let's say the person that, say, shoots him with a sniper rifle, would he's prophesied, would he be, like, it says, thou shalt not kill. Would he be killing him?
I mean,
according to the...
Sure. Yeah, that's a good question, Ray. First of all, just to kind of back up a little bit, when we're talking about the beast, and it says the beast receives a deadly wound, and you are correct, the beast is also identified as the Antichrist. Now, a beast in Bible prophecy, Revelation is a symbolic book, and we have a number of symbols that are used. It talks about beasts. It talks about beasts coming from the sea, beasts coming from the earth. You know, it talks about four living creatures. It talks about horses galloping through the sky. So it's very figurative, and it's symbolic. So a beast in Bible prophecy represents something. And if you go to the book of Daniel, you've got to let the Bible explain itself. And another prophetic book is the book of Daniel. Daniel also talks about beasts. There is a lion with eagle's wings. There's a bear that has three ribs in his mouth, a leopard with four heads, and then sort of like a dragon-like beast. And then Daniel identifies these beasts as being kingdoms or political powers. So a beast in Bible prophecy represents a political power. Now, what's unique about this beast, spoken of in Revelation chapter 13, that receives its deadly wound, it's not only a political power, but it is also a religious power. Because if you read on in the chapter, it talks about forcing all the world to worship. So it's a religious political power. And then it also says it's going to rule for 42 months, and that's prophetic time. So when it talks about a deadly wound, we're not talking about just one person getting a deadly wound, but we're talking about a system. Talking about a political power, but also a religious power that receives a deadly wound, meaning it loses its authority and its influence, but then miraculously it seems to regain its influence and its power. And if you look in history, there is a religious political power that ruled for over 1,000 years. This political religious power receives a deadly wound in 1798, and it goes into captivity in France. But then miraculously, it seems to regain its former glory and its former power and rises to important status in the last days. Now, we do have a study guide that is called Who is the Antichrist? And it gets right to the very heart of the issue of who this beast power is, how it receives the deadly wound, and how this deadly wound is to be healed. Now, having said all of that, could it involve an individual that receives a deadly wound? Well, you know, the person who in Scripture receives a deadly wound and his deadly wound is healed is Jesus. Jesus received a deadly wound when he died on the cross, and then he rose from the dead. The deadly wound was healed. This Antichrist power tries to usurp the position and the place of Jesus. And he sets up a counterfeit system of worship. And it's interesting that he receives a deadly wound, and his deadly wound is healed. Now, there's a number of parallels between Christ and this counterfeit power that I don't have time to get into. But I would encourage you, Ray, take a look at that study guide called Who is the Antichrist? And it gets right in there. It doesn't beat around the bush. So give us a call and ask for that. The number to call is 800-835-6747. And ask for the study guide called Who is the Antichrist? Again, 800-835-6747. For anybody wanting to study this important prophetic truth, just call and ask. One more time, the number for our resource phone number is 800-835-6747. And you can ask for the study guide called Who is the Antichrist? And if you have a Bible question, our phone line here to the studio is 800-463-7297. And let's see, our next call is going to be Florence listening in San Diego. Florence, welcome to the program. Our next caller is, we have Denise, who is listening on 3ABN Radio. Denise, welcome to the program.
Hello?
Denise, yes, you're on the air.
Yeah, I was just wondering, when your loved one, when you love, like when my husband passed, and when I leave this world here, will we know each other, or the Bible say that you should have, when God created Adam and Eve, he put man to sleep, and he brought that rib from that woman, and he had, was that my soulmate? It's just to have one husband, and then when we die, will we know that person in heaven again? Or can you have more than two spouses, but the Lord said you only have one spouse?
Okay, well, that's a good question. You know, the Bible does allow for multiple spouses in the case of death. Or if, for example, one of the members of the marriage was unfaithful and they left, the Bible does allow remarriage. But the question was asked to Jesus with reference to after the resurrection. And they came to Jesus and they actually made up this little story. They said there was a woman whose husband died. And then she married another and another and another. And they all died. Until eventually she had married seven, and then she died. And then the question was, in the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Well, Jesus answered the question and said, you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God, but in the resurrection they shall be as the angels, not marrying nor given in marriage. So we won't have marriage as we have it now on the earth when Jesus comes. But having said that, that doesn't mean that suddenly we don't know our spouse who we've shared our lives with here. I think we'll have a very special relationship and connection with family members and with our loved ones in the resurrection. But it will be a little different than what we have now. And we don't know exactly what that's going to be like. The Bible says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But what we do know is that those that we love here on this earth, if they believe in Christ, they will be resurrected and we will be reunited with those that we love.
But we all will be like angels.
We will be like angels, meaning there won't be a marriage in heaven in the way that we think of it here.
And our children?
We won't be having children in heaven either.
No, our children that we have here.
Oh, absolutely. We're still family. We'll still know our children. We'll still know our spouse. We'll have a very special relationship with them. But it won't be the same type of marriage relationship that we have here on earth. It will be something better, something different. Now, again, it's hard for us to imagine because a person that has a happy marriage, indeed, it's a wonderful blessing given to us by God. And we think, wow, what could be better than, you know, being married in heaven? Well, God has got something better. He's not going to take away something that we're going to go, oh, you know what, I wish we could be married still. No, it's going to be something even better, something special that we're going to have in heaven.
Than what we had here.
Even better than what we have here, absolutely. And again, those that we love on this earth, and, you know, if they resurrect it when Jesus comes, we will still love them. We'll still have a special connection with our family in the resurrection.
Oh, well, that is good to know. That is so good to know because I wonder about that. My husband been passed about 18 months, and I just wondering. A lot of times, it's like I can hear his voice, but then I heard you just speaking to the other person, and you said that the dead knows nothing. They just sleep like a conscious. So that really don't be my husband that be trying to talk to me?
Well, you know what? Sometimes our memories will come back and they'll be overwhelming. It'll seem as though, yeah, we're actually listening to a loved one. But according to the Bible, your husband, the next thing he knows is Jesus is coming. It's going to be a glorious event. And if you remain faithful to God, you can be a part of that glorious reunion when Jesus comes back the second time.
I will be.
All right. Oh, praise the Lord, Denise. That's the hope that we have as Christians is the glorious resurrection of Jesus. Again, thanks for your call, Denise. And friends, if you have a Bible question, the phone number here to the studio is 800-463-7297. And our next caller is Charles, listening from Missouri. Charles, welcome to the program.
How you doing?
Doing well.
Okay, I'd like to know, since it's supposed to be separation of church and state, and God invented marriage, and it's in the Bible that God invented marriage, how can they go and change that? How can the government change what
government change define what marriage is? Well, you know, marriage is something very special. It's not only an institution recognized by the state, but even more importantly, it's an institution God created and God ordained. So if God is the one who created marriage, we should let God define what marriage is. And it's kind of a sad state of affairs when a government will set aside what God has defined as being marriage and kind of come up with something that they feel is more politically correct. So, yeah, I think I might know what you're referring to, but we want to go with what the Bible says, because God's the creator of marriage and he defines what marriage is.
Church and state, can they walk into the religion or what the Bible says and then change it? That's all I was just wondering.
Exactly. Exactly. You know, God is the one who defines what those things are. All right. Well, thank you for your call, Charles. We appreciate it. I'm going to see if we can maybe get one more caller in before we run out of time here. You know what? I'm looking at our engineer. He says we have about 1 minute left and we'd hate to cut somebody off. So friends, if you don't mind, if we didn't get to your question tonight, give us a call next week. We will have another live program and we'll try and take your questions. In the meantime, I'd like to remind you about some excellent resources that we have at the Amazing Facts website, just amazingfacts.org or amazingfacts.com. The various free offers that I mentioned this evening, they're also available at the website, just amazingfacts.org. If you go to our free library and you click on the link there, you'll be able to read the various study guides. There's also a number of books that you can download. And there's great videos to watch dealing with different subjects. And friends, by the way, Amazing Facts has just produced a brand new magazine all about the second coming. It's called The Day of the Lord. So go ahead to our website and take a look at that. Be sure to check out the new magazine called The Day of the Lord. It might be something you want to read and then maybe share with a friend. Until next week, God bless.
Thank you for listening to today's broadcast. We hope you understand your Bible even better than before. Bible Answers Live is produced by Amazing Facts, a faith-based ministry located in Sacramento, California.
Amazing Facts began in 1965 with a God-inspired concept.
Hello, this is Joe Cruz on the Amazing Facts broadcast, facts which affect you.
Each radio broadcast would begin with an amazing fact from science, nature, or history, followed by a Bible message that touched the hearts of listeners from every walk of life. The program was an instant success, and the ministry soon began expanding to include Bible lessons. In 1986, Amazing Facts added the medium of television to its growing outreach efforts, offering soul-winning evangelistic messages for viewers around the world. In 1994, Pastor Doug Batchelor assumed leadership of the ministry, adding the Bible Answers Live call-in radio program, and new ministry TV programs began airing on multiple networks around the world. For 50 years, the driving vision of Amazing Facts has been the bold proclamation of the everlasting gospel. And with a team of evangelists circling the globe and thousands of men and women being trained through the Amazing Facts Center of Evangelism program, AFCO, the ministry is helping God's church see a rich harvest of souls. Amazing Facts. God's message, our mission.
If you'd like to enhance your study of God's Word, visit our website at www.amazingfacts.org and sign up for our free Bible study course. And make sure to check out our online bookstore at afbookstore.com, which offers thousands of inspiring books, DVDs, and more to help you get the most out of God's Word. To take advantage of the offers you've heard on this broadcast, call us at 800-835-6747 or visit our website at amazingfacts.org. Did you enjoy this program? Make sure to tell your family and friends. Tune in next time for more Bible Answers Live. Honest and accurate answers to your Bible questions.